This week we have talked about several people of interest in our history. I don't know as I followed any particular order as we went through this week. We have looked at a variety of people, both laymen and ministers and others. I decided that as we concluded this week, perhaps again we must go back to one of the pioneers of this church that made special contributions to it and its ministry. In fact, I've tried to put two together, father and daughter, and as you noted from the program, I had focused on Jan Andrews for yesterday and Mary today, and we had a little change in our schedule, so I thought we perhaps could talk about father and daughter today. We've talked about brother and sister, we've talked about husband and wife, we've talked about a variety of people this week. Today I want to look at father and daughter. Jane Andrews, John Andrews, was born in 1829. At the time of the disappointment of 1844, he was 15 years of age. Shortly after the disappointment, he read a tract by T.M. Preble, a pastor up in New Hampshire who wrote about the Sabbath. And at the age of 15, John Andrews accepted the Sabbath on the basis of this tract by Preble. Now remember that name because we'll come back to it in just a few minutes. Like many of those early Adventist pioneers, John Andrews, did not have much schooling. He only went to school till the age of 11. Partly because of poor health, he had to drop out of school. But that doesn't mean that John Andrews didn't quit learning, because we know that before he came to the end of his life, he was one who spoke seven languages. Greek and Hebrew and Latin, French, German, Italian, and of course English. I've always been somewhat envious of the European people who could speak two or three or four languages, but Jan Andrews was an American. He learned these languages in sometimes difficult circumstances, some of them, but he did learn them. His uncle was a member of the United States Congress, and early in his life he had similar ambitions until he was introduced to the Advent faith. In fact, his uncle offered to pay his schooling to become a lawyer so that he could also become a member of Congress. Fortunately for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, young John turned away from law. Nothing wrong with law, you understand, but he turned away from that particular hope and turned to preaching the Advent message. And this church has been greatly blessed because of this. Young John grew up in Paris, Maine. It was not an easy place to grow up in terms of Adventism because there was fanaticism there. There were several different things that were going on there. One of them was, after the disappointment, that Jesus had come spiritually. They also had what they called the no-work doctrine, and it was basically this, that Christ was coming so soon that we didn't need to earn a living and to support our family, and there were some problems with this, as you can readily understand. They also had in his home area another fanaticism, and that was that there was no regular marriage. Christ was coming too soon, and we wouldn't have regular marriage, and so they were to live together as brother and sister rather than husband and wife. No children, of course. Well, there were problems with this, as there are with many fanaticisms. Children were born, sometimes out of marriage, and there was a lot of difficulty because of this particular fanaticism. That all was taking place near his home. There was also a fanaticism that you're to become like little children. And so the believers in this particular thought would crawl around on their hands and knees like little children in their meetings. So you could see we had some problems there right near his own home. It does not appear that John Andrew's family was involved with these fanaticisms, but he observed them as a young boy. The Advent Review and Sabbath Herald was first published in Paris. You see, it began as a magazine called The Present Truth, and when James and Ellen White decided to go up to Paris and live for a time, they launched the magazine that would be known as the Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. It was first published there in November of 1850. Later, when the press was moved to Rochester, Jan Andrews joined them. He was just 23 years of age. He had already contributed to the review. In fact, the first letter to the editor that he wrote was when, at the age of 20, he was there in Paris and wrote something. Later in the next year, he wrote his first article for the review. It was an article on thoughts on the Sabbath, and this was a reminder of the future that Jan Andrews would write about, and that is much of on the Sabbath. Shortly after the press moved to Battle Creek in 1855, Jan Andrews was asked by James White to settle the question as to when to begin the Sabbath. We talked about that earlier this week. He was 26 years of age now, but was known as a scholar at the age of 26. Well, when the press moved to Battle Creek in 1855, we find Andrews kind of drifting away from connection with the active work. Several families decided to move to the state of Iowa, and we find Andrews raising pigs. You didn't know that Jan Andrews raised pigs, did you? But in 1856, Ellen White and James White were impressed and involved with a special rescue attempt of Jan Andrews and some of the others. Loughborough was there. And they made a winter dash across the country, across the frozen Mississippi River on horse, with horse and sleigh, to find Andrews and Loughborough and others, and to bring them back to preaching. And they were successful. Andrews and Uriah Smith married sisters. They were from the Paris, Maine area. Andrews married Angeline, and Uriah married Harriet. It's very interesting because Ellen White wrote several letters to these two sisters. They were not necessarily always a help to their husbands in terms of their ministry. They had doubts and questions, and were not really thoroughly converted, perhaps, to Adventism in their early experience. And so Ellen White wrote some rather straight letters to these sisters separately. And eventually these letters, I believe, got through to them, and of course they became strong support to their husbands. Ellen White also wrote some strong counsel of correction to Andrews himself. Well, when Andrews came back to join the Advent Preaching Force in 1858, he was there to help launch what we call systematic benevolence. It was, of course, a plan of tithing, and of course it was the beginning of what we know today as tithing, to support the ministry of the church. He helped to organize this. In 1860, a couple of years later, he was there also when we chose the name Seventh-day Adventist, and was very active in participating in that particular function. Between 1867 and 1869, Andrews was president of the General Conference. He was the third president. John Byington had been the first, then James White, and then Andrews. When the first camp meeting that we had as Seventh-day Adventists, of course there were many camp meetings in the Millerite Adventist movement, the first Seventh-day Adventist camp meeting was held at Wright, Michigan in 1868. Well, this was the second year of Andrew's tenure as president of the General Conference, and the record of that camp meeting at Wright that was held out in an apple orchard with tents and many coming in from many places was that Jan Andrews, as president of the General Conference, at the end of every day of camp meeting, would go around among the tents and say goodnight to all the people that had come to camp meeting. I kind of like that. I don't think I've ever been to a General Conference or a camp meeting where the president of the General Conference came around and wished me well at night. But that's what Andrews did. I like that. He was a personal man, interested in the campers who had come for camp meeting, and, of course, did this as a president of the General Conference. Ellen White, of course, had to write to Andrews at different times about his own needs. We referred just quickly in our afternoon seminar one day to a testimony that Ellen White gave to Andrews when he was working on a book on the Sabbath. You'll find this testimony in Volume 3 of Testimonies for the Church, page 32 to 39. Several interesting things in this testimony I'd like to look at very quickly. Frequently, Ellen White adapted her testimonies to people to printed form, and that's what she did here. Now, if you go to those pages, you'll not find the name Jan Andrews. She said she did something a little different in this testimony. She didn't say, "Dear Brother A," and then go on to talk about it. She just adapted this testimony and made it more general in terms of the church membership. And in this testimony, she tells Andrews that he's spending too much time digging too deep and going so far down in his study of the Sabbath that very few people would understand or perhaps even follow his arguments. That may be typical of a scholar, I don't know. I know some scholars that can make it very simple, but Jan Andrews was having trouble with this. It was clear that he needed balance in his study. Andrews was the kind of man that once he got studying on something, everything else went, and he didn't exercise, he didn't have anything else, he just buried himself in his books. And that's what he was doing in preparing a response to those who had questions about the Sabbath. You see, Bates had been the earlier defender of the Sabbath, and when Jan Andrews, at that meeting in 1855, gave a clear understanding from Scripture as to when the Sabbath should begin, he somehow became the new champion of the Sabbath among Adventists. Now, that wasn't the only subject he wrote on in the review. We know that he wrote at least 300 articles for the review during his period of time, several books. But at the time that Ellen White wrote this counsel to him, he was still laboring in detail on a defense of the Sabbath. He finally did publish it, and it's a very helpful and valuable thing. But now think of this statement that is found in Volume 3 here, and just put Andrew's name in here. "My brother, you are not doing the greatest amount of good because you exercise the intellect in one direction and neglect to give careful attention to those things for which you are not adapted." She goes on to speak of some faculties that are weak, lying dormant because the work that should call them into exercise is not pleasant to you. Now again, as you read this, you'll not detect it's written to Andrews, but just put his name in wherever you see this statement. Then she talks about basically four powers of the mind. She says these are perception, judgment, memory, and reasoning powers. Pretty good list, isn't it? Perception, judgment, memory, and reasoning powers. And she states to Andrews that not all of these are being used equally. She speaks of a balance in the use of these powers. She says there are monomaniacs all over the country, and she defines monomaniacs as those who are sane upon every subject but one. Somehow, she warned Andrews that he was in danger of getting too narrow, too focused on one thing, and not remaining a balanced person. And, of course, she decided that this counsel would be good for everybody, and so she put it in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2. She also wrote to Andrews, and again, put yourself in this and put him in that place. There are very few minds that can follow you unless they have given the subject the same depth of thought you've done. There's danger of such men. And then, of course, the original letter says, of your plowing and planting the seed of truth so deep that the tender, precious blade will never find the surface. Good counsel. You know, you can get down so deep that it'll never see the light of day. And that's what she was saying. She said, your labor will be appreciated by only a few. Well, that's the way this particular letter goes on. Now, Ellen White looks at the opponents of the Sabbath in this particular council that Andrews is trying to answer. They were first-day Adventists. That is, those Adventists after the disappointment who did not accept the Sabbath and continued to look for Christ's coming, setting new dates and becoming increasingly discouraged and depressed. There are still some of these today. We know them as Advent Christians, at least the largest group that have survived after the disappointment other than Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists. We know, for instance, after the disappointment, there were about 25,000 of these who are forerunners of the Advent Christian Church. And by the way, that's a tremendous lesson all in itself, because these 25,000 turned away from several important things. They turned away from an understanding of the sanctuary that would have helped them to know why Christ had not come. And so they continued to set dates, continued to look for the coming of Christ, and continued to be disappointed. That was one thing. They turned away from an understanding of the sanctuary that came to us, helped us from avoiding such things. Secondly, they turned away from the seventh-day Sabbath. They did not accept the Sabbath, and so this was a second thing they turned away from. And the third thing they turned away from was the gift of prophecy. Now, this original group of 25,000 today probably does not number more than 15,000, if at that many. I watched their only college go bankrupt and close its doors a few years ago up in Massachusetts. I visited there. Wonderful people. Many of those Advent Christians have become Seventh-day Adventists, praise the Lord. But still, they've gone down, down, down. Why? Well, I think we understand why. Anyway, Andrews was laboring to try and answer these first-day Adventists about the Sabbath. He had been delayed in getting his book out because of his concern for answering every objection in detail. Well, the pages of this counsel that Ellen White gives him are interesting. She reminds Andrews, and I think this is the basic reason, obviously, why she put it in the book. She reminds Andrews that those who are opposed to us many times are not honorable people. That is, they are opposing us for reasons other than scriptural and sound reasoning. They give publicity to statements, however untrue and unjust, she says, even ridiculous, against the truth which they hate. They deal in slander and misrepresentations. They manufacture quibbles, she says. Immorality exists among them in a fearful extent. And that is often the case among those who turn their back upon truth and deliberately misrepresent. She said they would have to unlearn. Well, she says they, if successful in bringing them into the church, and this is, of course, what Andrews was hoping to do, she says, if successful in bringing them to accept the truth, it would be a calamity. Now, that's an interesting statement from Ellen White. Why? She said they would have to unlearn everything and learn anew, and they would cause us great trouble. That's a very significant statement. It reminds us that sometimes those who are enemies choose to be enemies for reasons other than honorable, and no matter what you do, they are determined to misrepresent what you do. She says these opponents want to be brought to notice and to have us publish for them. She says they will die out more speedily to be left unnoticed. Now, folks, that's a very basic principle that I think we ought to remember. It's very easy for us sometimes to look at the people who are critics of us and find fault with us and say, well, I'm going to list all of their reasons why they don't believe, and then I'm going to put next to them all the reasons why I shouldn't believe it. She says, that's a dangerous tactic to publish what their wrong teachings are, and it'll bring attention to people to teachings they should never be concerned with. That's good counsel today, isn't it? She says their errors and falsehoods, I like the way she says it, their errors and falsehoods should be treated with silent contempt. Ellen White was very direct sometimes. She says they do not want to be let alone. And this is so basic. I've seen it happen over and over, and you have too. She says they do not want to be let alone. Opposition is the element that they love. If it were not for this, they would have but little influence. They love to have somebody oppose them. It gets them to attention, some of these people. And she says they don't want to be left alone. They love the idea of being martyrs. Now, one of the interesting things about these folks, and I don't want to get delayed on this, but I think it's important because it's counsel given to Andrews, and it's counsel that applies to us today, is that the two major men that Andrews was dealing with were a man by the name of Carver, and the other one was Preble. You remember that name? Andrews had accepted the Sabbath on the basis of a tract written by this man, T.M. Preble, and now he was fighting against him, and I'll tell you why, because Preble had deserted the Sabbath and deserted the Advent movement, and he was a bitter enemy of the church. He's the same Preble that Andrews read about at the age of 15 and accepted the Sabbath as a result of his tract. It's a reminder to us again that even men and women who have been used by God to bring truth need to hold fast till he comes. We must make sure, each of us, that we do not allow ourselves to be sidetracked from the great message of truth that we know on the very borders of the promised land. What do you say? Well, we could talk a great deal about that. Andrews was an unusual person, one who had many things of significance in his ministry, one who made very positive contributions, and of course that moves us now to 1874, whereas the church looked around to find someone who could go as our first official missionary, settled on John Andrews. He was pastoring at South Lancaster at the time. And as they looked around for someone to send as our first missionary to Europe, Andrews was the one they chose. Unfortunately, Andrews' wife, Angeline, had died 2 years earlier of a stroke. She'd only been 48. So he was a widower. He had two young children, a son, Charles, who was 16, and a daughter, Mary, who was 12. Now, there's a lot of things in the story that you may not know, and one of the things that Ellen White wrote to Andrews after his wife died was that he ought to remarry. He was not very domestic. Now, I don't know what that means. You can take it for what it's worth. But I hear him saying behind me, I know what that means. Probably not a good cook. Maybe not a good housekeeper. But Ellen White told him he needed to find a good wife to help him. And he ignored the counsel. As good a man as he was, he somehow didn't hear her say it. And so when he headed off to Europe, he headed off as a widower. He and his son Charles, as I said, 16, and Mary 12, and went to that part of the world as our first missionary. Ellen White reminded him that his value to this church would have been 10 times greater if he had married. I can tell you this, that I wouldn't be worth anything without my wife. Well, maybe a little. I can't give her, well, I should give her as much credit as she deserves, and that's a great deal. You know, there's nothing like a good wife to stand behind you, and not only behind you, but next to you. And every one of these pastors would agree with that. And every one of you, I'm sure, would too. You know, it was interesting, the background for our going to the world. I think I mentioned in connection with Uriah Smith, and some of you may not have been here, just a quick reference to it. In 1859, someone wrote into the review and wanted to know if the gospel message was to go to all the world, and was the three angels' message to go everywhere, or was it just to be in the United States? This was 1859, 15 years before Andrews went. And Uriah Smith, also a young editor, at that age, he was 26, the same age that Andrews had been when he defended the Sabbath or developed the understanding of when to begin it. And Uriah Smith's answer in the review, we have no information that the third message, Adventism, is at present being proclaimed in any country besides our own. This might not perhaps be necessary, since our own land is composed of people from almost every nation. That was the concept that Uriah Smith suggested. Well, Ellen White had received several visions about the world work. In 1844, she was shown that the light of this church should go around the world. In 1848, she was shown that we should begin publishing, and it would be small at the beginning, and then she saw that it would become like streams of light around the world. And so Ellen White had been given counsel in this regard that clearly indicated that the message of the church was to go, not just to the United States, but around the world. In 1871, Ellen White had been given an unusual vision in light of the fact that there were only Adventists in North America, or a scattering of them in Europe. That's a whole other story. Volume 3 of Testimonies for the Church, he says about this vision, young men should be qualifying themselves to become familiar with other languages that God may use them to communicate His truth to other nations. And so we began to get a feel that we had to get to other countries of the world. In 1874, she had a vision in which she was shown, again, that the house is the world. Our house is the world. Well, we talked about a vision, too, in January 3, 1875, just at the time we established our first college. And at that time, again, she was shown publishing houses and the work of the church around the world. So this developed in that particular period of time. At Rochester, New York, John Andrews' wife, Angeline, is buried. She died 2 years before he traveled to Europe, and when he traveled to Europe in 1874, there were only 7,500 Adventists in all the world. Great share of them, of course, in the United States. His son Charles was 16, Mary was 12. We know that as they went to Europe in 1874, it was a new venture. Mary turned 13 after they arrived in England. I'm sure at that point, Andrews, but also his two young children, must have asked the question, what is a missionary? They had no model. No one had ever gone as a missionary from this church anywhere. They had no precedent from others to learn from. There were no language courses, and the father and son and daughter had to go to Europe and pave the way for others who would follow. In an unknown future, in a country they had never been in, 13-year-old Mary had to make some important decisions at that point. Think of when you were 13 or 16, like her brother. She had left her home, family, friends, in a strange country. Mary decided that she would be the best missionary she could be. She and her brother and father stayed in England for a few days, where, of course, they understood the language. And then they went on their way to Switzerland, where they were introduced for the first time to the French language and some German. Within 3 months after their arrival, the Andrews family devised a plan for learning French. The father was convinced that Mary and Charles should really learn to speak the language in a special way, and so they decided in the home that they would ban the use of English and only speak to each other in French or in German, if the case might be. And so they made a plan just 3 months after they arrived in Switzerland that they would only speak French or German through the day, and then between the hours of 5 and 6 in the evening, they could speak English. The record tells us that they got to that hour between 5 and 6, and it says they just waited for that English hour in the evening and talked as fast as they could. And then went back to the French and German. Can't you see those kids doing that? Sure you can. And, of course, Andrews himself. Well, the following year, they decided to make a pact with each other for the future. I have a photocopy of this pact. Here's what they did, and here's the agreement, written out by hand by John Andrews, and with his signature, his son's signature, and Mary's signature at the bottom. Covenant concerning the French language made between Charles, Mary, and their father. Very formal. We hereby covenant together that we will use only the French language in our conversation with one another. We will not depart from this arrangement except by mutual consent when there shall exist good reasons for so doing. We will try in the fear of God to keep this covenant, and we ask His help that we may fulfill it faithfully. But it shall be our privilege to use the German language whenever we can speak a word or sentence of it. And it's signed J.N. Andrews, C.M. Andrews, Mary F. Andrews. And so that's what they did. They made a decision that from that point on, they would do it. Well, Mary and Charles learned very quickly, especially Mary. Remember, she's 13 now. In a short time, she was proofreading the French publications. In fact, she even found mistakes that the French authors had missed. Now, that's something. 13 years old. Both Charles and Mary studied French in a concentrated way. And Brother Alfranc, one of the leading workers there in Switzerland, made this comment about Mary. He said, "Mary speaks French as though she were a French girl." I give all the credit possible to those who learn another language. I was in France recently, and I was watching the American students who are there at Cologne learning French, and not easy when your language is English. One of the things they did in the class, which I thought was interesting, the teacher of French in this class, and there were probably 15 or 20 American students there learning it, refused to use English in the class in any way, and everything was carried on in French. These young Americans were having to reply to their teacher in French. He was talking in French when he was explaining anything. He didn't use English, although he could speak English fluently. It was all French. And that's the way you learn the language. Well, we know that perhaps they realized that Mary would not long be able to do the work because by the age of 16, she had contracted tuberculosis. Finally, in 1878, Mary returned to the United States, went back to Battle Creek, went to see Dr. Kellogg at the sanitarium, and he confirmed their worst fears that she had tuberculosis, and it was so far along that it was impossible for a cure. She had her 17th birthday, and on November 27, 1878, Mary died. 5 years later, her father, Jan Andrews, would also die of tuberculosis at the age of 54. He had cared for her, had been exposed to it, and no doubt at least it had contributed to his own poor health. And of course, he died too young as well. Some time ago, I came across, and of course he came back to the United States and was there at the time of her funeral. Some time ago I came across a little kind of an autograph album that Jan Andrews had signed. Someone of her friends had asked him to write a little message in it, and again I have a photocopy of this little page from the album. And this is what Jan Andrews wrote in this album to the friend of Mary. "Yesterday morning at 4:30, my dear daughter Mary F. Andrews fell asleep. This child rendered me great assistance in Europe, and when we encountered privation and want, she met all with invincible courage and with patience, faith, and hope. What she suffered caused her to fall by quick consumption, of course, tuberculosis. She has fallen in the work at a time when her services had become of great value. Who is there that will rise up to take her place?" It's a good question. Who is there, he said, that will rise up to take her place? Ellen White, when in Texas, heard Mary had died, and she wrote to Andrews this: "We deeply sympathize with you in your great sorrow, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Mary, dear precious child, is at rest. She was the companion of your sorrows and disappointed hopes. Through faith's discerning eye, you may anticipate your Mary, with her mother and other members of your family, answering the call of the life giver and coming forth from their prison house, triumphing over death." Must have been a tremendous encouragement to Andrews to know that Ellen White could assure him that he would someday meet his wife and Mary in the resurrection. Ellen White didn't say that about too many people, but she assured him that he could look forward to the resurrection of the righteous. Mary is buried next to her mother, by the way, in Rochester. If you were to go to Rochester Cemetery, you would discover the grave of Mary. And if you would look closely, we placed a new monument on it in 1986. I don't remember the exact wording, but I know one of the things it says there is the first teenage Adventist missionary. Who will be there to take her place? That's the question. You know, I have thought many times as I have seen our student missionaries go out to parts of the world and then later become full-fledged missionaries, there are those who are taking her place. Hebrews 11 has an interesting thought. We have not focused on Scripture so much as we've talked about the people. But in Hebrews 11, there's an interesting text, and if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to it with me. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it's a very familiar set of verses. It says here in Hebrews 11, 32, beginning, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." This is the great roster of in Hebrews 11 of the faithful. We've talked about a few in this church who would certainly and could be added to this list. We might even say, "What more can I say? For time would fail me to tell of S.N. Haskell, Frederick Wheeler, the Farnsworth brothers, Rachel Oakes, Loughborough, McGann, Sutherland, H.M.S. Richards, William Fagel, Luther Warren." We could go on in a list. The list that's found in Hebrews 11 are the people of Scripture times, but we have, in the few days that we've had together here, looked at some modern, and I say modern in terms of time. It certainly isn't modern to our day because all that we've talked about are no longer living. But we've talked about others who would join that list of the faithful. I'm sure that you want to be on that list. I want to be on it. And I pray that we may be faithful so that when Jesus does come, our names will join the names of others who've gone before and will be saved in the kingdom. This is my prayer for each of us. This morning as we conclude, would you like to say, "I want to be on that list"? If you do, would you stand with me as we have our closing prayer?
Loving Father, we thank you for Elder Paul's ministry to us as he's presented to us these wonderful facts that will help and encourage us. Lord, as we look to the past, we can have great faith for the future. Father, may you bless each one of us as we look at our heritage. Bless us in a very special way, Lord, that we may carry on this great work, that our pioneers would have no fear of who would replace them. Thank you, Jesus, for this great mission. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.